There stood a lamb. It is the victory cry of the book of Revelation. There stood a lamb. Have you ever struggled with what it means to really follow Jesus? Have you ever struggled with overcoming sin in your life? Have you ever had difficulty finding peace? Finding peace with God? Or maybe you find it even difficult to know what peace actually even looks like. Revelation's victory cry is the answer to the great challenges of life. Today we will look to the Bible. And see what the Word of God says about the victory cry of the book of Revelation. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we have gathered here, and as we are gathering around your Word, we pray that you would lead us and help us to understand Revelation's victory cry, but more than understand it, today, dear God, we want to experience it. We want to experience life transformation. So, dear God, please bring this about today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout time, victory cries have been used by different groups of individuals in a variety of battles and circumstances, some of them more famous than others. Of course, here in the United States, you had the cry, "Remember the Alamo." The Japanese, as they would enter into battle during World War II, would cry out, "Banzai." The Roman legions, which would march in absolute silence to produce order, as they would begin to encounter their enemy, they would lift up their shields to create an echo, and they would begin murmuring the Berettus, a war cry borrowed from the Germanic tribes. And as they drew nearer and nearer to their enemies, their murmur would begin a fervent chant and eventually a terrifyingly frightening sound. The Soviets, when attacked by Germany during World War II, as the Nazis were invading the Soviet Union, the Soviets, with their backs against the Volga River, developed this victory cry: "There is no land for us beyond the Volga." Many historians believe that that battle in World War II was a pivotal moment in the defeat of Nazi Germany. And yet, one of the most famous victory cries in the United States happened not too far from us here in Haymarket, Virginia. It occurred on March the 23rd, 1775, at the St. John's Church in Richmond, Virginia. The event was the Second Virginia Convention. The meeting was all about the gathering of Virginia troops to take part in the Revolutionary War. A Baptist minister who was watching the proceedings described the young man as he got up to speak, and these are the words that he used. He had an unearthly fire burning in his eyes. And then he spoke these words: I have but one lamp by which my feet are guided, and that is the lamp of experience. I know of no way of judging of the future but by the past. And judging by the past, I wish to know what there has been in the conduct of the British ministry for the last 10 years, to justify those hopes with which gentlemen have been pleased to solace themselves and the house. Are fleets and armies necessary to a work of love and reconciliation? Have we shown ourselves so unwilling to be reconciled that force must be called in to win back our love? Has Great Britain any enemy in this quarter of the world to call for all this accumulation of navies and armies? No, sir. She has none. They are meant for us. They can be meant for no other. Our petitions have been slighted. Our remonstrance have been produced additional violence and insult. Our supplications have been disregarded, and we have been spurned with contempt from the foot of the throne. We must fight. I repeat it, sir. We must fight. An appeal to arms and to the God of hosts is all that is left. The walls of the building and all within them. The war is actually begun. The next gale that sweeps from the north will bring to our ears the clash of resounding arms. Our brethren are already in the field. Why stand here we idle? What is it that gentlemen wish? What would they have? Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? And then young Patrick Henry held his wrists together as though they were manacled and raised them toward the heavens and said these words, "Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty," and as he broke his hands, "or give me death." The cry of this young man, victory cry, "Give me liberty or give me death." It's been utilized by other countries throughout the centuries. It has formed in other areas a context of battle cries. But that cry, "Give me liberty or give me death," formed the very foundation of the basis of the Declaration of Independence, where it talks about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Those three are endowed by the Creator with these certain unalienable rights: life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It is the foundation of the freedoms that we experience here in the United States. But this sermon is not about those freedoms. This sermon is about the victory cry of God's people. What is the freedom that God wants His people to experience in these last days? What is the victory cry of God's people? What is it that forms the very foundation of Christianity itself? What is it that provides life-giving power to each and every individual Christian? Come with me. Come with me to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation written by the Apostle John, as he sat on the rocky crag of an island, Patmos. I have visited Patmos before. There in the midst of the Aegean Sea, the last of the living disciples, John was given a vision of those things that must shortly take place. Go to Revelation, the 12th chapter. Revelation chapter 12 is a pivotal chapter in the book of Revelation. There are 404 verses in the book of Revelation. The very center of the book of Revelation comes in Revelation 12:7, and we'll get there in just a moment. The book of Revelation is all about one thing, and that one thing is the pinnacle moment, which is the very center of the book of Revelation. Revelation 12:7, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. The book of Revelation is about the cosmic battle between Christ and Satan, the great battle between good and evil. And at the very heart, in the very center of the book of Revelation, literally the center of the book of Revelation, is demonstrated this cosmic battle. And when we study the book of Revelation, let us not get all caught up in the symbols and lose sight of the message. The most simple message of the book of Revelation is this: Jesus wins, the devil loses. Choose to be on Jesus' side. If you lose sight of who the harlot is and who the beast that rises from the sea is and who the beast that rises from the land is, who are the three frogs? Who are the seven spirits? Just remember this: Jesus wins, the devil loses. Choose to be on Jesus' side. Revelation chapter 12. We will not study the entirety of this chapter verse by verse. Revelation chapter 12, though, begins. It begins with insight. It begins with a woman, which is a symbol of the church. And the woman is being attacked by the dragon. Now we learn in we learn here in verse 9 that the dragon is the devil or Satan. But that dragon that the book of Revelation 12 1 begins with, rather, is the dragon's agent that he is using. And who was the agent that the dragon used to persecute the church and try to kill the man-child that we see in these first few verses of the book of Revelation? He utilizes the Roman Empire, and so he works through the Roman Empire, the dragon does, to attempt to bring an end to the Messiah. But then the book of Revelation takes a step back to try to help us understand the background to what's going on. And in verse 7, which we just read, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found from them in heaven. Revelation takes a step back to give us the history and the context to the persecuting power, Rome. Who is the author? Who is the one behind Rome? It was the dragon himself. It was the devil. It was the serpent. And by the way, this becomes quite evident and very obvious when you visit Rome and you go to a place like the Forum, and there you see altars built to every god that you could imagine. Satan was utilizing the Roman Empire to attempt to undermine the truthfulness of God's word. And so we're introduced to who this dragon is. The dragon is Satan, verse 8. But they did not prevail, and there was no place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. This gives us the history of the origin of evil. God did not create the devil. God did not create Satan. God created an angel by the name of Lucifer. Lucifer, through his own selfish pride, made decisions. And those decisions were ultimately that he wanted to be God. And thus, Lucifer, in his rebellion, turned himself into the devil and Satan. But I don't want our focal point to be on this. Verse 10, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down." And so we are now introduced to Revelation's victory song. The victory song is that the devil, Lucifer, who became the devil, has been cast out of heaven, but he's been cast to this earth. And what are we to do with this? What are God's people to do with this frightening prospect of the devil being here? Verse 11, and they, speaking of God's people, overcame him. What does it say? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to death. And then the Bible says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows his time is short. What is Revelation's victory cry? We are introduced to several very important pieces of the puzzle. We see the Lamb here. It says that they, God's people, overcome him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb. The word Lamb appears 29 times in the book of Revelation alone. The focal point of the book of Revelation is not the symbols of beasts and spirits. The focal point of the book of Revelation is what Wesley sang this morning. There stood a Lamb. That Lamb who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That Lamb who is the victory. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We're introduced to the dragon, the devil, Satan. His name appears about 25 times in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is about one central thing. The battle between the Lamb and the dragon. The battle between Christ and Satan. And that battle, while a cosmic battle, focuses on one person. And that one person is you. That one person is me. In our heart, who will we allow to win the conflict? Who will we allow to win the conflict? The Bible says they overcame him. The word overcome occurs over and over again in the book of Revelation. To every church in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, a promise is made to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes. The book of Revelation is about the battle of the Lamb and the dragon. The book of Revelation is the story of those who will allow themselves to be strengthened, to become overcomers, to join the Lamb. What does it mean to overcome? This word could be translated victory, conquering, prevailing, vanquishing. It is the Greek word. It is the Greek word nike. Now, if that sounds familiar to some of you, that is because there is a very famous shoe brand based off of this Greek word. We do not pronounce it nike as it is in the Greek, but we pronounce it Nike. Nike, victory. The Romans actually worshiped the god Nike, the god of victory. And I want you to notice the subtle deception of the devil. The Romans worshiped victory. They did not worship the one who was victorious. And we have developed in a 21st century society to worship victory rather than worshiping the one who will lead us to victory. John chapter 16 and verse 33. What does the Bible say about this issue of overcoming and being an overcomer? John chapter 16 and verse 33. Jesus in his own words says this. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. It is the Greek word nike. You see, we are able to overcome because Jesus himself overcame. Romans chapter 12 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul tells us how we can become overcomers or how to overcome. What does he say in chapter 12 and verse 21? Do not overcome evil, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, the reality of the book of Revelation is we will either be overcome or we will become overcomers. We will either join Jesus in his victory or we will be overcome by our own selfishness and self-centeredness because we attempt to draw victory on our own. But we cannot have victory unless we have victory through Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, once again, writing about this victory, this conquering, this overcoming in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a chapter I'm sure you're quite familiar with, says these words, and we need to understand these words in the context of overcoming and victory. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 to 58. What does the Bible say? So when this corruptible, it's speaking of the second coming and the transformation that we experience. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The word there, victory, is the Greek word nike. It is the same word used for overcomer. Death is swallowed up in the victory of Jesus Christ. And then the question is asked, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? You see, my dear friends, the book of Revelation, the beauty of the book of Revelation is when you read the book of Revelation, it's like taking a book and not having to deal with the suspense of the plot of the book because you get the end of the story. The end of the story is simple. Jesus wins and the devil loses. Jesus is the victor. And the question of the book of Revelation is simply this. Will we join Jesus in his victory? Will we become an overcomer with Jesus? The Apostle John, writing in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 2 and verses 12 to 14, writes about this very issue of overcoming. Don't worry, we're going to answer the question of how do we become an overcomer? 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 and through 14. What does the Bible say? I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for your name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Here's that word again. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. What do we see this? We see here this overcoming, and we're going to answer the question, how do I overcome? But what do we see here? This overcoming has been driven by knowing the Father. This overcoming is driven by knowing the Word. This overcoming is driven by a relationship with God. And then 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, John once again writing about this overcoming. For whatever is born of God, what does it say there? For whatever. Let's rephrase that. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory. Okay, you ready? This is the victory. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. He who overcomes the world, who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We've talked about this before, but in the original Greek, the word believe and the word faith are the identical Greek word. It is the Greek word pistuo. The Bible doesn't make a differentiation between belief and faith. For the Bible, belief is faith. What is the whole point that I'm making here? You see, over and over again, the book of Revelation wants us to see and understand that Jesus wins, Jesus is victorious, Satan is the loser in this great and grand cosmic battle, and he is calling upon us to be victorious with him as victors. Over and over again, as we've said, the seven churches, he who overcomes, he who overcomes, he who overcomes, he who overcomes, inherits the promise of eternal life. Revelation 5:5 says, this is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he has prevailed. The word there, prevail, is the same Greek word, nike. It is to overcome. 17 times in the book of Revelation, the word overcome appears. But in the ultimate expression of all of this, Revelation 21 and verse 7 says this. Revelation 21 and verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. My dear friends, Jesus and his desire is that we would be overcomers. So the question, though, then is, how? How do we become an overcomer? Revelation chapter 12, as we just read, is quite clear. They overcame him. Who is the him? Satan. How did they overcome him? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. What is the blood of the Lamb? You see, too often in our Christian circles, we talk about the blood of the Lamb and we say, oh, that's the blood of Jesus. And then we just march along with our day. What does it mean to be an overcomer through the blood of the Lamb? What is the background to this imagery that is used here by the Apostle John? Romans chapter 5 and verse 9 helps us understand. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, the Bible says this. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The blood of Jesus, literally in the Greek, it says they will overcome him on the basis of the blood of the Lamb. The redemption of Jesus, the redemption in blood, draws upon the Old Testament imagery of blood. Blood. That blood in this Old Testament imagery pointed forward to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. But what does the death of Jesus Christ really mean? You see, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, you'll remember, an animal would be brought to the temple or would be brought to the sanctuary. And there, at the entrance to that sanctuary, the lamb, the ram, the dove, whatever it may have been, the sinner would have placed his or her his hands upon the head of the lamb and would pray. And symbolically, the sins of that individual would be transferred to that lamb. The lamb then would have been killed, and its blood collected, and that blood taken into the sanctuary. Because, my dear friends, the Bible teaches us we can't deal with our own sins. We can't forgive our own sins. Our sins must be dealt with externally. Our sins must be dealt with by one who can take them away. Our sins must be cleansed. You see, life is in the blood of the animal. And the Bible teaches, and Tommy this morning referenced this in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. And at its surface, we can read that and say, oh, okay. But three chapters before, it presents us a very incredible and sobering problem. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And when we put those two verses together, it is a rather depressing statement. For all have sinned, and all will die. And we're not talking about the death that sends us to the grave. In that context, it is referring to the eternal death and separation from God. Thankfully, Romans 6:23 says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, the book of Revelation, in fact, the entirety of the Bible is consumed with reconciliation. God never intended for us to experience pandemics. God never intended for us to experience loss. God never intended for us to experience death. God never intended for us to experience tragedy. But through the choice of our first parents and then choices of generations beyond, we are in desperate need of reconciliation to God. And the book of Revelation presents this reconciliation through the word overcoming. To overcome. How do we overcome the temptation of Satan? How do we overcome the wrath of the devil? How do we overcome the attack that is laid upon us? Through the blood of the Lamb. Why the blood? The Bible talks about blood used for washing. Why the blood? Revelation 7:14 speaks of the victorious, the 144,000, those who stand on the sea of glass. Revelation 7:14 describes them this way. And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes, and listen to this now, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It is the great tension of the scriptures. How do you make something white with blood? To the gentlemen out there here in our congregation or those watching online, did that ever happen to you before? You're using that fresh razor, sharp as sharp could be, and something happens and you don't even know what happened. But then when you're straightening out your tie, you realize you cut yourself, and that blood that is on your shirt did not make your shirt more white, did it? No, it made your shirt so it has a mark, a red mark, red with blood. But it's almost this illogical precedence of the Bible is that we're made white in blood. How is this possible? In fact, if you go back to the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, it gives us a bit of a background to this. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, what does the Bible say? It gives us some more of this imagery. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. How are our sins made white? With blood. How are our sins made white with blood? Leviticus 17:11, you know well. It says the life is in the blood. You know the Passover story well. Exodus chapter 12, the first Passover. The lamb would be sacrificed. Blood would be painted on the doorpost and the lintel. Why blood? I am not a doctor, nor am I a medical professional. But when you look at the properties of blood, blood is very fascinating. First important principle, if you run out of it, you're in trouble. But what is blood? Blood is life-giving. Right now, without even thinking about it, as you're breathing, through your masks, it's still keeping you alive. As you're breathing, you're taking in air. And your blood is, and there are several people that are here that I could call upon that would give a much better description of anatomy and physiology, but deal with my layman's interpretation. As that air is going into your lungs, your blood is coming and picking up the oxygen and along the way picking up other nutrients and then flowing through your body and delivering that oxygen where it needs to be. But then after it's doing its job of delivering the oxygen and nutrients throughout your body, it's doing something also very important. That is, it's picking up carbon dioxide and other waste, and it's delivering it to your lungs, your kidneys, and your digestive system to be removed. And so as you're breathing in air, and you're exhaling carbon dioxide. Blood fights infections. Why the blood of the Lamb? In the same way, the blood of Jesus Christ is life-giving. In the same way, when we place our faith and trust in the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, we are saying and acknowledging to Jesus, I'm not good enough, I'm not smart enough, I'm not strong enough to take care of this problem myself. And so Jesus, I need you to deliver life-giving force to me and carry out of me those things which keep me from you. You see, if we want to have our bodies be in improper health, then the easiest way to do that is to disrupt the circulatory system. If I cut myself and I allow myself to just bleed and bleed and bleed, eventually I will die because I have no life-giving force of the blood. You see, when we choose to not have faith and trust in Jesus, when we choose our own way, when we choose to trust in human beings, we deny the life-giving force of Jesus Christ. You see, too often in the church these days, we place our trust in human beings. We place our trust in pastors or in priests. We place our faith and our trust in the church. And that's fundamentally the problem. The Bible doesn't say, and they overcame him by having their membership on the rolls of the church. By the way, is membership important? You bet. But my dear friends, this is the reality. People will disappoint us. Pastors will disappoint us. Religious leaders will disappoint us. And I will tell you, the church will disappoint us. And that doesn't make the disappointment they have caused okay. But understand what I'm saying. Your faith and your trust is not in the organization. Your faith and trust is in the blood of the Lamb because He is the one who will make you an overcomer. Ellen Wright wrote these words in 1886. Satan will work his miracles to deceive. He will set up his power as supreme. The church may appear as about to fall, but it does not fall. It remains while the sinners in Zion will be sifted out, the chaff separated from the precious wheat. This is a terrible ordeal, but nevertheless, it must take place. None but those who have been overcoming by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony will be found with the loyal and true, without spot and stain, without guile in their mouths. The remnant that purify their souls by obeying the truth finds strength through the trying process, exhibiting the beauty of holiness amid the surrounding apostasy. My dear friends, people give up on others. They give up on the church because the church disappoints. My friends, that should be expected. But I will tell you this, the book of Revelation will tell you this. Jesus will never disappoint. Jesus will never give up on you. So don't give up on him. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. It is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who was lifted up on Calvary. Jesus who paid the fine. Jesus who went to death row. Jesus who died for every man. He has done it all. The Bible is clear. Everything is stacked in our favor. Jesus paid the penalty. Jesus has already died as substitute. Jesus is our witness. Our Father is on the throne. Jesus is our advocate. Jesus is the one who made the rules. And we overcome by placing our faith and our trust in him. The only thing that will stop our records from becoming clean and white in the blood of the Lamb is our own pride and self-sufficiency. Those are the only things that prevent confession and repentance. Jesus died to cleanse our records. Our record is in the hand of Jesus. No one else has our record. And that record was nailed to the cross. But too often, we say that wasn't good enough. Too often, we want to take it back. Either the Bible is true or it's not. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's either true or it's not true. What the accuser of the brethren, the devil, will do, and he's done it in my life. Hey, you remember when you did that? Hey, do you remember when you did this? And if you've asked for Jesus to forgive you, it's gone, it's cleansed. But the accuser of the brethren will bring it up before you day and night. And this is your opportunity to say to the accuser of the brethren, I have placed my faith and my trust in Jesus Christ, and I will overcome, not by my power, not by my strength, but by the blood of the Lamb. You see, Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness through his blood. The cleansing effect of blood. And in one of the great ironies of Scripture, the red blood makes us white as snow because the purifying effects of that blood remove the stain from us. And that stain was placed clearly and firmly upon Jesus Christ. John wrote these words in 1 John 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you that you might not sin. What's he saying there? I'm writing these things to you so you can be an overcomer. And then it uses the word and. In the original Greek, it is a word that occurs multitudes of times. It's the Greek word kai. It could be translated and, even also, or but. And I will just tell you, my preference here is the word but. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation. It's a big word. Literally, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. What is this saying? John's writing. And he's saying, I'm writing these things to you that you might become an overcomer. The Bible has been given to us as a roadmap to be an overcomer. The Bible's been given to us that we might walk with Jesus. And through walking with Jesus, we will overcome the temptations of the devil. The Bible has been written so we might find promises in our time of temptation. The Bible has been written so we can say when the devil tempts us with something, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The Bible is written to produce overcomers. And John says, these things have been written that you can become an overcomer. But if you fall along the way, what is John saying here? If you fall along the way, don't stay down. That's the problem we face. We trip and we fall along the way. Has that ever happened to you, brother, before? Have you ever tripped in front of people? Have you ever taken a fall in front of a bunch of people before? What hurts more? What hurts more? Your knee or your rear? Or your ego? What do we normally do? Have you ever fallen and really hurt yourself in front of a bunch of people? And then you get up and what's the first thing you say? I'm not hurt. It's okay. And inside you're like, oh, you're dying. We do the same thing with Jesus though. We stumble. Like, it's okay, Jesus. I got this one. Don't worry. I got this. I got this, Jesus. And the problem is we don't. We're hurt. We think we can help ourselves. Men suffer from this more than women. Gentlemen, you ever been sick? Not feeling real hot? And your wife says something. You should go to the doctor. And what do we say? No. I'm all right. I'll be all right. And usually, gentlemen, it's not until we're on the verge of death before we go. And then you get to the doctor, and the doctor's like, how long have you been like this? About 2 weeks, doc. He's like, why don't you come sooner? It felt a lot better. And that's what Jesus does with us. He didn't give us a hard time, but Revelation 3:20 says, I stand at the door and I knock. Jesus is saying to us, what took you so long? What? I can help you with that. You know, we often ask this trick question, is there anything that God can't do? Yeah, one thing. He will never force your will. Out of his love and respect for each of us, he will never force your will. So he's not going to force you. Jesus, with weeping in his eyes, how long are you going to stay down? But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The word advocate is the Greek word parakletos. It's only used one other place in the Bible. And there it's translated as comforter, the description of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, literally, by the way, the word advocate, parakletos, means the one who draws up next to you. Many of you will remember from the Olympics many years ago, there was a young man who was running, and this young man tore his hamstring in the midst of his run. I believe it was in the Atlanta Games. Completely tore his hamstring. Somebody said, ouch, yeah, very much so. And he got up because he wanted to finish the race. And he's hobbling along. And then all of a sudden in the background, you see this man coming and a security guard goes to stop him. And the man simply mouths these words, which if you watch carefully, you can see what he says as he moves the security guard out of the way. And the words he mouths are, "That's my son." And the father draws near and puts his arm around his boy. And together, they walk to the finish line. Jesus does the same thing here. He is the one who draws up next to us. He says, "Don't stay down. I'm going to draw up next to you and we'll walk across the finish line together." Because the Bible then says, he is the propitiation of our sins. He's the atoning sacrifice. What does that mean? He's crossed the bridge already. He's already gone through the ordeal. We don't have to go through the ordeal. It doesn't matter what place you finish in heaven. You just want to go through one of the 12 gates. But we won't go through the 12 gates on our own. We will go through those gates with Jesus standing next to us, hand in hand, leading us along the way. But the Bible says that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Trust in Jesus. Faith in Jesus. His blood which takes away the sin. His blood literally removes the sin from us. You want to become an overcomer. When we're facing temptation, we look to Jesus. The Bible calls him the author and finisher of our faith. What am I talking about practically? When you are standing in the midst of temptation and the power of the Holy Spirit is bringing conviction on your heart and you're not strong enough, you pray and you cry out to Jesus and you say, "Jesus, I'm not strong enough. Jesus, I want to do this thing that I know that I should not do. But through your power, I can overcome." This is the key to the overcomers. Full faith and trust in Jesus. And you know, I was going to say to the young people, but it's not just to the young people, it's to young and old alike. Sometimes, Jesus is leading us down a path where we have a lack of surety. And Jesus says, "Just trust me. Just trust me." Because Jesus has tread this path before. He knows what the end is. It's like a child. Don't touch the oven. But their curiosity has the best of them. Don't touch the oven. Trust me. You're gonna not like the end. And Jesus stands there when we're having a, whatever it may be, an impure thought, watching something we ought not to watch, listening to something we ought not to listen to, saying something that we ought not to say, whatever it may be, fill in the blank. Jesus is saying, "I know the end. And the end is destruction. Don't trust in that. Trust in me." Because they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. But that's not where it ends. It says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. The word there for word is the Greek word logos. The word testimony is the Greek word martyria. It's very interesting what John seems to be doing here. John is seemingly using the threefold Greek argument of logos, pathos, and ethos. What does that mean? What is logos? Logos is the word. That is facts. That is logic. This is the word. This is the authoritative word of God. It cannot be contended with. It cannot be argued with. This is the word. It is true. It is God speaking to us. These are the facts. What is the ethos? Ethos is our authority or credibility, and pathos is the appeal to emotion. What does it mean, the word of our testimony? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. How do we find out about the blood of the Lamb? In his word. How do we know about Jesus, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world? In his word. How do we know about the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world? In his word. But the word is not enough. What does the word do to us? You can know every Bible trivia question ever created in the vast expanse of human history. But that knowledge isn't what saves us. Jesus is the one that saves us. And then what happens out of our belief? I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. I believe that Jesus died for me and he takes away the sins of the world. I believe that Jesus cleanses me in his blood and makes me whiter than snow. And then comes the key, the call to action. In preaching, we call it the what? And the so what? The what is, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And to be an overcomer means that I place my full faith and trust in him because I overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Those are the facts. And now we ask the question, so what? How do I live in that reality? Does the word make an impact on my life? Why is it that they overcome through the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony? They overcome through faith that then works in them to then work through them. So then when we say to the world, I'm a Christian, well, the world wouldn't need you to say, I'm a Christian. The world would know. Because you've been so transformed into the likeness of Jesus. This is why James wrote the words, faith without works is dead. We're not saved by our works. We are saved by our faith. But we are judged by our works. Because Jesus said, how will you know? By your fruits, they shall know you. They overcame him. By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. My dear friends, the book of Revelation is quite clear. You will not be saved by the powerful preaching of a pastor. You will not be saved by the powerful words of an author. You will be saved and you will become an overcomer through the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. Who is Jesus to you? And do you believe and trust in him fully? Or is Jesus just a name that I wear on a sleeve that brings me to church once every 7 days? These have been tough times to be away from one another. These have been tough times that many of us have gone through. But the Bible is clear, we will become overcomers, and we will be overcomers by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Today I want to appeal to you to trust fully in Jesus. It's simple. It's very simple. But it's often not easy. And today I just want to appeal to you to let go of the self-sufficiency, to let go of the self-centeredness, and to fully embrace Jesus, who through his shed blood wants to make you white as snow. There is a fountain, and that fountain runs from the veins of Jesus. As we close, I'm going to sing the song number 336, There Is a Fountain, written by a man by the name of William Cowper. And he wrote this song after he had an attack of temporary insanity. And as he came out of that, he wrote these words because he came to the conclusion his recovery from his illness only came through confidence in the power of God and the cleansing blood of Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to become overcomers. We want to be there on that day, standing on the sea of glass, as overcomers, standing with the overcomer, your Son, who has overcome the world. Help us today to yield fully to him. And may we be cleansed fully by his blood. And then in trusting in that blood, may it be a testimony to the power of your word in our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.